I rather fancy this amazing grace at you. We could all do with some more grace. I rather like that type. I want three volunteers to read three short passages of Scripture, please. If you've got a Bible, you need a Bible to be able to do this. Any volunteers? The first is from chapter 11, John chapter 11, verse 7 to 16. Pastor Simon will do that one. I want someone to read John 14, 1 to 6. Paul will do that one. And Stephen, you will do John 20, 19 to 29. So Simon's going to do John 11, 7 to 16. Paul is going to do John 14, 1 to 6. And Stephen is going to do John 20, 19 to 29. Let me tell you what this is all about. Thank you, Johnny, for planning a wonderful Lenten series. You're going to have an amazing time as you open the scriptures during this period of Lent, leading up to Easter time. I've been asked to launch the series. Always a pleasure to do that. And we're looking at Thomas's story. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Thomas doesn't get a mention other than when the disciples are listed. It's John that gives us an insight. But in the Synoptics, we're told Thomas's nickname. What was his nickname? Yeah, what was the word? Didymus. What does Didymus mean? Not doubting. It means a twin. And when I was preparing this, I really felt God speaking prophetically into my life and saying that there is a Thomas here today. Thomas's twin. Another Didymus is here today. And this word is going to speak directly into your heart. Thomas's problem was not doubt. It was skepticism. And I want us to see that in these readings now. We're going to begin by listening to John 11, 7 to 16. The situation, Lazarus is dead. Jesus knows. He hangs about a while. Then he says,
then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. The rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him.
Got that last bit? Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. See the pessimism of Thomas coming through? Oh, well, let's go and die with him. But his problem was not just pessimism. It was more than that. That was just the tip of the iceberg. It was skepticism. See it in the second reading from John 14, 1 to 6.
Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. That where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Tom said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
See, Jesus is in the middle of really explaining what's going to happen. after his death. He's going back to heaven to prepare a place, Father's house. He says, you know the way. Who is it that contradicts him? That's what Thomas is doing. He's contradicting Jesus as if he knows better. It's his skepticism showing through. Does he know better than Jesus? And then, of course, we have that most telling scene. Jesus dies. Third day, he's alive. He's starting to appear to his disciples. But Thomas hears and doesn't believe. Let's listen from John chapter 20, the story of resurrection. I'm not knocking Thomas today. I rather like Thomas. I like the fact that he never accepts anything without examining the evidence. He's to be commended for that, isn't he? But really, this, in these three readings, thank God for John, giving us these insights into Thomas that we would never know. And I say it again, I believe there's a Thomas here today who can identify with Thomas because, quite honestly, maybe someone has said to you, you're very skeptical, aren't you? I wonder if there's anyone here feeling skeptical about life, skeptical about faith, about Jesus, the story that we've just read. I want us to look at Thomas's story, and I want us to move through three phases. I want us to see, first of all, the history of his skepticism, then the tyranny, if he's not dealt with, the tyranny that he can have over us, but then finally the mastery of his skepticism. The kind of transformation that Jesus envisages for all of his followers when he says, you must be born again. Let me say this. It's not enough for character to be transformed. What we learn from Thomas's story is that temperament must be. You see, a lot of us say, I can't help myself. It's the way I was born. Well, if character has to be transformed, so does temperament. And that's what we have to consider as we look at the history of skepticism in Thomas's life. Where did it start? Why was skepticism in his life? Perhaps it's summed up best in the phrase in the resurrection account that Stephen read to us. I will not believe. Actually, there's a double negative there. I will not under any circumstances believe. That's what Thomas is emphasizing. I will on no account believe. I just mentioned temperament. I want you to observe that part of his problem was the problem of his temperament. It was temperamental. I will on no account believe. It was not only a matter of his brain, but his temperament. Human temperament has been described in at least four ways. When I was training as a counselor many moons ago, I went away for a week's course on temperament analysis. So I know what I'm talking about. I'm glad I'm not a counselor anymore. But I want to tell you, there are, generally speaking, four temperaments. And there's the sanguine. This has been described very much like the car salesman, seen as a person who's vivacious, who's outgoing, though clearly optimistic, they usually lack self-restraint. And then there is the phlegmatic, marked by calmness, slowness of movement, lack of emotional highs and lows. Have you heard about people being laid back so much they're horizontal? That's the phlegmatic person. Maybe that's you. Then there's the choleric temperament, seen in the type of person who is independent, strong-willed, and great ambitions. Often this is the single-minded leader who knows where he wants to go, and whatever the cost, he's going to get there. And then there's the melancholic, characterized by perfectionism. Not, of course, never measuring up to that perfectionism in their own life. Sensitivity, reflectiveness, very often melancholic. Thomas was melancholic. He always saw the negative side. Let me recommend, if today this word touches you, and you believe that your temperament, whatever it is, needs transforming, we recommend a book. It's called Tim LaHaye, by Tim LaHaye, and it's called Transformed Temperaments. What's it called? And who wrote it? It's a little book, available on Amazon. I've got no commission. It's well worth a read. If you feel that your temperament is your problem, don't accept it. Believe that by the amazing grace of God that's been our focus this morning, not only your character, but your temperament can be transformed. We're going to see it in Thomas. He won through. But it was not just temperamental, it was intellectual. In the John 14 reading that Paul read, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? The other disciples didn't know any better than Thomas where they were going. But it was Thomas who spoke up, and in effect he was saying, wait, Lord. I mean, this was a wonderful speech. It was a well-known speech. Came from the Jewish liturgy of betrothal. I shared that with you before, that Jesus was actually saying, listen, I've got to leave you, but you know where I'm going. I'm going to Father's house, but I'm going to come back for you. We're going to be reunited, and I'll be with you forever. But Jesus never got to the end of the speech, because it was Thomas who couldn't wait to say, Lord, you're talking about Father's house. You're leaving this planet and you're going away into space somewhere. We don't know. How can we know the way? How are we going to cope without you? See how he's feeling. Then Jesus gave that amazing answer. You can say it with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I want to tell you, he is the way. Jesus is the way that escorts us to the Father in this life and the next. He's the truth that educates us about the Father so that we might be prepared to meet Father. And he's the life that equips us for life here and into eternity. But Thomas had this intellectual problem. He wanted to know every detail. Jesus said, tough, you'll have to just put your hand in my hand and journey with me step by step. So it was a temperamental problem. It was an intellectual problem. But also it was circumstantial. In the resurrection account, John 20:25, I will on no account believe. Get the stress there. When Thomas said these words, it was because the crucifixion had profoundly disturbed him. All his hopes, aspirations, and ambition had been nailed to a Roman cross and buried in a tomb, and his world was shattered. What made him say, I will not believe unless I see personified before me the one with pierced hands, side, and feet? His vision was limited to what he had seen on the cross. He didn't yet have the faith to see why God allowed his son to go that way. That would come. But at the moment, he had a problem, a problem of skepticism. And it got worse. There's the tyranny of skepticism in Thomas's life. In that reading, that telling verse in John 20, verse 24, Jesus appeared on that first day of the week, the resurrection day, to 10 of his disciples. Judas, of course, had gone. And we read that Thomas was not with them. Why wasn't he there? Well, I tell you, this is what I believe, and you must test this for yourself. It was because, first of all, he was suffering from a necessary despondency. What did I say he was suffering from? And the emphasis is not on despondency. You can understand how all of the disciples were despondent. But why was it unnecessary? Because his focus was in the wrong place. You see, Thomas hadn't lost his love or had become less loyal to the Lord Jesus. And I am sure it was because of what he and all the other disciples had witnessed. Although there was a time when they all fled and left Jesus, they all made their way to the cross. They would have seen how Jesus hung and suffered there. Agonizing death. And this must have had an awful effect on all of them, but on Thomas especially. And his focus was on the sight that he saw and the emotions that he had. He couldn't see beyond the horror of Calvary. You know, I had the joy of hearing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London. What a great, he was a doctor and he was a theologian, a medical doctor. And he didn't do a lot of counseling, but I remember him telling this story from one of his counseling sessions. A pilot, a fighter pilot, was traumatized by being shot down over the Mediterranean. And the plane went deep into the sea, and miraculously he managed to bail out and to escape. But he left this terrible scar on his mind. And he couldn't get over the trauma of being shot down. And he said to Dr. Martin, you just don't understand how horrible this is. He said, what happened to you? He said, I was shot down. And then he started going into all the graphic details of the horror that he felt. He said, so what? So what? And then he told him again the horrible thing that he'd experienced. So what? You're alive, aren't you? You rose up from the sea, didn't you? Isn't that a miracle of God's grace? Can't you rejoice in that? Can't you focus on the positive? And aren't we like that? When we're traumatized, when we're disappointed, when we're hurt, what do we focus on? The horror of it. But you're still here, aren't you? By the grace of God, you're here today, aren't you? So what? Isn't God's grace sufficient to get you over this? And to see you through into victory? Have you got it? You're here, aren't you? By the grace of God, we stand. You see, it was unnecessary. Yes, of course, we get despondent sometimes. But it's unnecessary if we focus on the positive. And we focus, as we have this morning, wonderfully, on the amazing grace of God. But not only was there unnecessary despondency, there's what I've called unreasonable disbelief. Except, John 20, of course, except I will see, I will not believe. Now, this was unreasonable disbelief. Despite the witness, this was why, because the women and the other disciples had seen Jesus, the risen Jesus, alive. They all bore testimony to the fact that they'd seen him die, but he was now alive. But Thomas wasn't there, and he wouldn't believe. despite all of the evidence. I will on no account believe, he said. Have you ever met people like that? You can quote the world's greatest intellects. You can tell of simple folk and can testify to the experience of a living indwelling Christ who saves, who keeps and satisfies. And they still say, well, I can't believe it. I've met too many. You can tell people that there are 581 trillion stars in the universe and they will believe it, won't they? But they see a sign, wet paint, and what do they have to do? They have to see if it's true for themselves. They've been there? It's unreasonable disbelief. And then, worst of all, I think, to add to the unnecessary despondency and the unreasonable disbelief, there's the unspiritual demands. Except I put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Can you imagine a disciple saying that? Instead of rising above that which is merely material, the skeptical person demands to see everything in black and white. He wants to be shown with his physical eyes what God is like. The pastor was trying to lead a young man to faith in Christ by grace alone. The young man suddenly turned on the pastor and said, I will never believe unless I have an experience. Oh, I'm thinking of several people who have said that to me. And I learned from that pastor what to say. The pastor flashed back and said, you will never have an experience until you believe. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. Do you know, occasionally I put things on Twitter. I did this week. And had an amazing number of likes. Because I said, you know, it came after I was preparing this message. And, you know, in the whole of John's Gospel, you will not find the word repentance. Can you believe that? In the whole of John's Gospel, you will not find the word repentance. Some of you, skeptical of this, what I say, will go home and check. You will find it in abundance in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. Why? Because John's word is what? Believe. And to John, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will implicitly repent. Doesn't have to use the word. It's just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Hallelujah. So, what have we seen? The history of his skepticism. The tyranny of it. That drove him to such a length that he demanded something that was so inappropriate, this unspiritual demand. But thanks to the grace of God, Thomas's story concludes with what I've called, for alliterative purposes, the mastery of skepticism in Thomas's life. How did it come about? The answer to his skepticism was, in fact, an encounter with the risen Christ. It will always be thus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is alive. He's here. The Lord is here. His Spirit is with us. He wants to meet you at the point of your need, maybe at your skepticism, and transform you, not only in character, but in temperament. How did it come about? Well, by the revelation of Christ. Look at verse 26 of John 20 again. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Hallelujah. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, he says to you, look at the evidence. Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Are you hearing him say that? Stop doubting. Just believe. Hear it? Just believe. It was the revelation of the Christ of Calvary who had been crucified, who said, stretch out your hand, your finger, and put your hand in my... Here was the one who had been crucified. Here was the evidence of the events that had brought him to this place of despondency. And the same evidence can still be found today. The Christ of Calvary is an historical person. He did live. He was crucified. And hallelujah, he did rise from the grave. And he is alive today. It was a revelation of the Christ of victory. Look at verse 26 again. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He is the risen, glorified, victorious Lord Jesus. His resurrection is the greatest proven fact of history. The resurrection is the foundation stone of Christian evidence, the Gibraltar, if you like, of Christian doctrine, the Waterloo of rationalism. We cannot escape that Jesus is alive. Beneath Westminster Abbey, there is a crypt. It used to be the burial place for the monarchs of this nation. And one day, a visitor went into the crypt, as you could, but he lingered there too long. It came for the time for the abbey to be locked up, and he was stuck inside the crypt with all of those dead bodies. He hammered on the door. He kicked, he shouted, "A great door if ever you've been there." And no one heard him. The caretaker, doing one last round, thought he heard a muffled sound, so he went back towards the crypt, and he heard a knocking and a shouting, and he unlocked the door, and he saw this poor man, and when the man saw the door opening, he fainted. He was rescued just in time to save his reason. I want to tell you, if it wasn't for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'd all be locked in something worse than a crypt. We'd be like imprisoned men and women, helpless and hopeless, beating our fists and raising our hopeless cries against the bolted door of the living tomb. But Jesus died and he rose again. Why? To lead us out of all those things that keep us imprisoned, including skepticism. So if it was the revelation of Christ that was the beginning of his mastery over skepticism, notice his dedication to Christ. Wonderful. "My Lord and my God." I mean, at Caesarea Philippi, Peter made a wonderful declaration when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." You know, Thomas even exceeds that. Because he not only says, "You're the Messiah, you're God. My Lord and my God, you are Jehovah God." Falling on his face, "My God." Sitting at the piano, Dad was playing a children's song that many of you of my generation will remember. His little boy was singing, you know, praise him, all you little children. And then serve him, remember? And after singing the serving verse, the dad stopped. And the boy said, "Dad, but you haven't crowned him yet." Crown him, all you little children, crown him. And that's the place where we all need to come today, where we come and we bow our knee before the Lord Jesus and we put our lives on the line and we say, "All that I am, all that I have, all that I can be, I bring into surrender to you." This is the place of dedication. So often we are willing to praise him. We did that with great color this morning on that Jerusalem road. We're willing to serve him, but often there is a reluctance to crown him Lord of all. All that we have, all that we are, all that we can be, being brought under his authority. So there was the revelation of Christ, there was his dedication to Christ, and then finally the liberation in Christ. Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Listen to this, people of the 21st century. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. We don't have to see him in the flesh to believe. By faith, we declare that we're his disciples. That wider statement has significance to everyone here today. Peter adds in his letter, whom having not seen, you love. In whom you have not yet seen, yet you believe. In him you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the one-time skeptic Thomas brings his life and his skepticism to the feet of the Lord Jesus. What happened to Thomas? If ever you have traveled through Asia, maybe China, but particularly India and Sri Lanka, you'll see statues all over the place to St. Thomas. Why? Because that's where he went as a missionary. The one that by the grace, the amazing grace of God, overcame his skepticism, actually put his life on the line and ended his days in India as a missionary to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. What a story. Thanks, Johnny, for giving me the opportunity to begin this series by talking about the story of Thomas. I mentioned at the beginning, I felt God saying, there was a Didymus here today. Are you Thomas's twin? If you need to talk to someone, pastors here, I'm here, the elders are here. Don't leave today without seeking prayer. The risen Lord is here and wants to meet you. He wants you to have a fresh encounter with him. Meet with him and bring your life under his authority. As the worship group come back, let me pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the glory of the gospel. But I pray, Lord, that you will give us grace. Grace to overcome our wrong view of grace. Sometimes we treat your grace so lightly. We believe that we can, because we've received your grace, we can go off now and just live as we like. But your Lord, you love us as we are, but you don't want us to stay as we are. We need to be changed, Lord. And so we're asking for more grace today, that you might help us to overcome all the things that might hinder us in our Christian discipleship. In Jesus' name, amen.